If you are new to Awaken, we want to welcome you. Again, we are family at Awaken. We want you to feel like family at Awaken. And so we want to learn a little more about you. So if you will, fill out one of these cards, turn it into our team outside. We'll connect with you. We want to learn ways to pray for you, learn ways that we can serve you, serve alongside you. It's important to us, and it's important to the life of Awaken Church. Now, let's get into the sermon text for today. So, if you will, grab your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we will be in the back half of 16 today. Now, after a total of 547 days, 13,128 hours, and a total of 60 sermons, we have arrived at the end of Mark's gospel. Yes, this is thanks to you. This is thanks to our team of pastors, staff, and lay pastors who have dove into this gospel deep so that we can learn more about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And while our trip through Mark has been long, it has been time that has been well spent, because studying the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus has and always will benefit our soul. And here's some examples as it pertains to our church this past year. When the tragedies of death flooded our congregation, Jesus reminded us about the joy of eternal life that only comes through Him. When the waves of chaos and confusion roared, Jesus calmed the seas, showing us who He is by leading us through them. When giving slowed and budget cuts were inevitable, Jesus fed thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, reminding us that He will provide. And then when the trials of transition weighed heavy, Jesus continually modeled a life of prayer as He woke early and as He prayed often. Mark's gospel has served as the perfect text for this church, the perfect text for each and every one of us, not just this past year, but for years to come. This has been an important and challenging season in the life of Awaken Church, but to study the truths and the promises of Mark's gospel, specifically about the life of Jesus, has been absolutely one of the most encouraging things that we could have ever done. Now, last week was the beginning of the end of Mark's gospel. Some would argue that there's nothing left to say. Others would say that there are 12 verses that remain and need our attention. So I say that we look at what they're talking about. So let me give a quick survey. Who has a bracketed statement in their Bibles between verses 8 and 9? Raise your hand. A lot, right? And that bracketed statement likely reads this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Now the question is, what do you do with the bracket? What do you do with this Markan appendix? Do we dismiss this extra text and say, oh, we don't need to study that? Or do we examine this text and how it may be an important part of Mark's gospel? So, let's take a look at what some say. Some scholars suggest that Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8, and it was intended to be this open-ended conclusion. It was this biblical mic drop, leaving the audience and its readers to decide how they would respond. This thought would lend to his writing style, and it complements his direct nature. So perhaps this is true. Other scholars suggest that Mark never intended to conclude the book at verse 8, but that something happened to him and that he was unable to complete his final thoughts. Others say that Mark's original ending was lost and it was possibly torn from the original manuscript. And then as a result, translators were left to assume that verse 8 is the abrupt ending to Mark's gospel. Maybe so, maybe not. Now, many scholars do believe that Mark did not write these final verses. As such, many would hear that and they snub their nose at this appendix and then question its reliability as inspired by God. And while that may be the thoughts of some here today, I invite you to marvel at the miracle of Scripture. It is the inspired Word of God written by human authors and has been preserved with breathtaking uniformity for over 2,000 years. It's timeless. And because it's timeless, it has unfolded the same gospel message since the resurrection of Christ. So, regardless of where Mark's gospel ends and who may or may not have written it, the tomb is empty, Jesus has paid our debt, and then the inerrant Word of God will be used to advance His kingdom. Now let's get to work. Chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. This is what it says. Now, when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. Do you believe? Do you believe is a question that has surfaced amongst our lay and staff pastors as we have been studying this text together. Do you believe is a question that for the modern theologian seems silly, for the devoted it seems foolish, and for the new believer it seems obvious. And yet, this text reminds us that it's a question that cannot be dismissed and demands our consideration. You see, three times in six verses, the issue of unbelief is mentioned and is directly labeled to or is directed solely at Jesus' disciples. These were men who had been in the presence of, closely connected with, and witnesses to the teachings and miracles of Jesus. Even still, they struggled and wrestled with this question. Do you believe? Now the text begins with Mary Magdalene, who was the voice that told the disciples that Jesus is alive. This was stemming not only from her encounter with an angel at the tomb, but with Jesus Himself. But sadly, her words were rejected. The disciples reasoned with her just as we would. And people don't just rise from the dead. But people do, however, become confused. And they begin to say things that by mistake, when they've experienced some sort of a trauma and are grieving, the disciples assumed that her words were false, and that she was just simply unable to articulate what had actually happened. Now, it should be noted that Peter and John took off, and they made their way to the tomb. They wanted to confirm that it was, in fact, empty. But their curiosity, which lends towards belief, still was not enough, and they didn't understand. Now, in addition to this, Jewish culture did not consider the testimony of a woman to be trustworthy. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, comments on this, stating the common legal practice. This is what he says. He says, "Let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted." So it's likely that the disciples rejected the testimony of Mary, not only because it was a radical thought, but also because it came from the voice of a woman. What makes this tough is, had this not been something so polarizing, they may have accepted her thoughts. You see, she was clearly close to these men and perhaps close enough to even be considered a sister, and yet they simply did not believe. Now, Jesus not only appeared to Mary and the other women that were at the tomb, but to others as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. On their journey, these men were discovering or were discussing what had taken place recently in Jerusalem over the last couple of days. You see, the weight of this trial and the crucifixion would affect not only those in Jesus' inner circle, but those far beyond Jesus' inner circle. Everyone in Jerusalem was aware of what had happened. So, as they were walking, Jesus appears, and he asks them, he says, "What are you talking about?" Now, these guys were taken back by this question. I actually kind of laughed when I read it, because they respond to him in some sense and saying, are you new to this? Have you just arrived? Have you not heard exactly what has taken place? They begin to enter into this dialogue with Jesus concerning the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. They also expressed their hopes, that they had hoped that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. They continue by saying exactly what Mary had said concerning the empty tomb. And they did proclaim that Jesus is alive. The conversation continues as Jesus begins to describe how his suffering was necessary. It was necessary for him to enter into his glory. He begins with Moses and then all the prophets, and he interprets to them the things concerning himself. As they drew near to Emmaus, they invited Jesus to stay with them for a while. They invited him to sit down and break bread together. And that's exactly what they do. What's interesting, if you look in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he is showing to them in this moment a tangible example of him being the bread of life, because it says that their eyes were opened. They were able to recognize who he was. What a powerful moment. What a testimony to his gospel. What a testimony to the life of Jesus Christ. But as soon as he does this, Jesus vanishes. I'm not sure the translation is correct. However, I'm pretty sure they looked at one another and said, "Bro, what just happened? We were in the presence of Jesus. How did we not know this?" And in this urgency, they get up and they make their way to Jerusalem. They want to tell the world that Jesus is alive. The trip to Emmaus is no quick trip. We're talking, this is roughly 7 miles. I was just talking to Eric today. He ran a half mile yesterday. I think about doing that and I get gassed. So running 7 miles must have been a divine thing for them in their Jerusalem cruisers. As they're making their way there, they want to tell the world that Jesus is alive. But when they get there, the disciples did not believe them. The disciples have received some really good news twice. And yet, both times, they refused to believe what was true. They would have rather spent their days lamenting over their perceptions of Christ rather than being in the presence of Christ. Now, I believe there's three factors that lead to their unbelief and the unbelief of many today. They were way too comfortable with his humanity. Jesus showed up on earth as the Son of Man. He didn't stand out from the rest of the crowd. He wasn't floating around wearing a halo, sitting on a throne. No, from the outside looking in, he seemed to be common. Maybe even a guy's guy. No different than you and me. So perhaps this is the reason today that many assume that he was just a good man rather than a Savior. They were too focused on the norm. Their minds weren't even considering things that were divine. They weren't considering that God would have sent His Son to earth. They saw miracles unlike any that the world had ever experienced. But as soon as the miracles were over, they reverted back to what was normal. And perhaps that's the reason why so many today experience the miraculous and only attribute it to modern science and innovation, assuming that the miraculous is fabled rather than faith. They didn't understand his mission. All the miracles and teachings the Lord did was not enough to strengthen their belief in the Messiah. They had still hoped that there would be some sort of military defeat, political defeat of the Roman Empire. So perhaps that's why many today hear the words go and tell and assume that it means like and post. You see, the gospel is trending, but it is not reliant on social media. They didn't understand the mission. Now, as these two men and the disciples were talking about what had happened, what Mary had seen, what they had seen, all of these things, Jesus appears in the room. These guys are startled. And they begin to think that they're seeing a spirit, so they're scared. But Jesus looks to them and he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Do you see my hands? Do you see my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And still, they didn't believe. Now, before we cast stones at these guys, it is likely due in part to their shock that they are seeing the physical reality of Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus continues. He says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, there was one disciple that wasn't there. That was Thomas. And when he got back to the disciples, they told him that they had seen the risen Lord. And he, like them, responded in the same way and said that he didn't believe. He went a step further and he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand onto his side, I will never believe. So in an effort that all of his disciples truly know and truly understand who he is, Jesus returns. He returns 8 days later, and he shows Thomas his hands and his feet and his side. This really is a beautiful touch, no pun intended. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had every reason to be frustrated at his disciples' lack of faith, yet he loved them still. Dr. Robert Jeffries, a First Baptist Dallas, said this. He says, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then the so-called faith you exercise to become a Christian, that was just an emotion. The faith that sustained you in a time of trial in your life, that was just a sham. The faith that gave you comfort in a loss of a loved one, that was just your imagination. The truth is, the entire Bible is nothing more than one big Aesop's fable. If in fact there is no resurrection from the dead, if some of the Scripture can't be trusted, then none of the Scripture can be trusted. If the resurrection is untrue, then the Bible is a book of lies, and everything we believe in the Christian faith is also a lie. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is meaningless. It's just make-believe. Everything you've ever thought was faith in God is only an imaginary emotion. But once we believe in the resurrected Lord, we too can shout the words of Thomas, my Lord, my God. Each and every one of us has experienced some sort of hardship and difficult season. Seasons in our life that God has allowed but has not explained. You see, dark days prepare us for eternal hope. And when God sees us through, our eyes are open to the greater work that He is doing and has been doing in our lives. So just as He did with the disciples, so He will do with you. Take a look at verses 15 through 16. And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you believe? Absolutely. Absolutely, I believe. But now what? What do I do with that? What do I do with this belief? This may very well have been one of the questions that these disciples were wrestling with. For years, they had heard the words of Christ, but now He has made them known. So what do they do with the information? What do you do with the information? In this moment, Jesus leads and He loves. He disciples His disciples. He entrusts to them the most important task in history, the Great Commission. All too often, we look at these guys as some sort of a super saint, a superhero. And then we look at ourselves and we say, no, we're lacking and we're weak. But this is simply not the case. Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren explains it well. He says, imagine the scene. A handful of men have been given the worldwide commission. They must have been drawn back when they had heard this sweeping command, go ye into all the world. However, on that occasion, they had to take Christ's presence into account, acknowledging that He said, I am with you. Let's think through this question. What do they do? What do we do with this information? First thing is, we have to define what is shareable. What is it that we're communicating? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and He rose again. He's eternally triumphant over His enemies, so that there is no more condemnation for those who believe, only everlasting life. That is what is shareable. Retweet that. The next thing you have to do is practice in obedience. John Piper says it best. He says, our gospel joy is authentic and satisfying only if we desire to taste this joy in the hearts of other people. So think about the things of the gospel. Think about how you would articulate and share the gospel. Here's an acronym that might help. The first letter of each of these ends up spelling gospel. G, God created us to be with Him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin. Jesus died and He rose again. E, everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. L, life with Jesus starts now and it lasts forever. Now what do we do? You go tell the world. Now some of you might say, evangelism's not my gift. I'm too nervous. I don't know enough. I'm not an extrovert. Well, I would love, probably too much, to sit down and discuss that with you. I'm going to summarize it like this. This is a command to be obeyed. It is not a consideration for further thought. Period. It's a great privilege to advance the gospel and be a part of transformed life. It just seems impractical to me that we would not be doing this. McLaren also says that we must acknowledge the practical duty of this command. He says, go ye and preach. The matter is literally left in our hands. Jesus returned to the throne, but before He departs, He announces the distinct command, go ye and preach. There it is. And it's an age long in its application. Preach, that is the one gospel weapon. Tell the name and work of God manifest in flesh. First evangelize, then disciple the nations. Bring to Christ, then build up in Christ. There is no other orders. Let there be boundless trust in the divine gospel, and it will vindicate itself in every mission field. One by one, men will enter the kingdom, till at last every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Define what is shareable, practice in obedience, and go. Take a look at verses 17 through 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Let's be honest. These verses are likely giving some pause, potentially a weird feeling in your stomach right now. So, let me help you out. In the Old Testament, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he gave him special miracles to perform as divine credentials, proving that he was sent from God. This was also true of some of the prophets and also the apostles, who were given a special sign that enforced their message. In this case, most of the signs here had taken place and are recorded in the book of Acts. The closest thing we have to picking up snakes is Paul's experience in Malta. There's no biblical record of anyone drinking poison and surviving. So what's the point? Consider these words as a promise of protection, as in found in other parts of the gospel. These men were miraculously helped, and those miracles helped them launch the gospel into the world. And while we shouldn't expect that everyday Christian life was all of these continuous streams of miracles and signs, God did and does use the supernatural at key times and key places for key moments, all to advance the kingdom of God. Look at verses 19 through 20. It says, "So then, Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." These last two verses are a beautiful exclamation point to all of Mark's gospel. Jesus was now taken up into heaven. He's reunited with his Father, and he's seated rightly on his throne. It was important that Jesus leave this earth in his bodily presence so that we might have confidence in the power and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the geographical presence of Jesus. What's cool is once the king sat down, it was time for the disciples to rise up, and they did. See, the disciples went out and preached everywhere. This means that they didn't remain together in this close-knit community, loving life and doing all the things. No. They went out to preach to places near and far. They went out to share the gospel, and they were countercultural in doing so. They were confronted with opposition regularly, yet these preachers of the gospel were not afraid or ashamed. So in conjunction with their efforts, Jesus was working alongside them through the Holy Spirit, confirming the word of truth with signs and miracles. The disciples did what Jesus had told them to do, and Jesus did what only he could do. So, as we conclude Mark's gospel, two questions still remain. Do we believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he was more than a good man and that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that death could not hold him down and that he rose from the grave? Do you believe that Jesus loves you, lived, and died for you, and that he lives? If you do, praise the Lord. You are a brother and a sister in Christ. And if this is new to you, welcome to the family. Now what? If you truly believe in Jesus, If you love Him and want to serve Him, then you must be obedient to Him. So define what is shareable, practice in obedience, and go. Go and tell the world about the risen Lord. Tell the world of this incredibly good news. In these next few moments, I want to invite each of you to pray. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, our prayer team would love to pray with you, but more than that, they want to disciple you. They want to love you. They want to care for you. They're wearing yellow lanyards. They're going to be in the back. I want to invite you to go talk and pray with them. If you're unable to stand or just want to sit where you're at, raise your hand. They'll come to you. Again, they want to love you. They want to care for you. They want to disciple you. But lastly, I want to ask each of you to ask God, how can I share this good news? And who am I to share this good news with? Ask God to reveal that to you. Ask God to reveal opportunities beyond what might be convenient. Ask God to humble yourself. Ask Him to do a work in your life so that you fully surrender to Him, that you live your life for Christ. And because you're living your life for Christ, you go. You don't sit on the good news. It has to be shared. And you might say, man, it just seems like there's this extreme urgency to go and to tell you to then go and tell. It is. The time is now. We are not guaranteed another breath. So if we truly love, and if we truly love others, there is no excuse than to not share the truth of the gospel. We are told to go. We are told to tell. We are told to love God and love people. Our mission statement is love God, love others, make disciples. The only way that happens is if we share the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray in this moment that we surrender all to You. That God, that we are not left in unbelief. That we hear the truth of Your Word. That there is an urgency to go. That there's an urgency to tell. I pray that You would put names and faces and addresses in our minds so that we'd have the bold confidence to go, to knock on a door, to talk to a neighbor, to talk to a cashier, to talk to the person that is in line in front of us or maybe behind us, to talk on the soccer field, to talk at volleyball, to talk at the play practice, to go and tell, to share the good news of Your love, to share the good news of Your Son coming to die but rise from the dead to give us life. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that does not believe, that they would surrender their life to You in this moment. They would say, I cannot do this alone. I want to do this only with You. I give You my life so that I might live. Father, as You continue to work in this space, as You continue to transform lives that are listening in person and online, God, we trust You. We love You. We surrender all to You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.